Good day, everybody. I'm going to be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, all of chapter 3 into chapter 4 to verse 6. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You know that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites would not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplating the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Pray with me now. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that we can be here today. Thank you that we can have your word taught and explained to us clearly and in freedom. Clear our minds of worry and distraction. Remove the veil. Give us a humble heart that we can be taught and challenged by you. We ask that while here at NCCC we'll enjoy the time of teaching and fellowship, but that what we will come to know and be challenged by this weekend will not be ignored or forgotten, but applied to all aspects of our lives when we return home. Discipline us, Father, to be more like your Son. Teach us not to fear this, but to seek it. Be with Philip as he speaks to us today and allow your word to be taught clearly. You're good to us, Lord. We thank you for your kindness and mercy. Equip us to glorify and honour you in all these things, in all of our lives, in your Son's name and for his glory. Amen.
The outline of the talk is on page 4 in your outlines there. As we look at all that we need, reminded me of the phrase, all that we need to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. But all that we need to live a godly life in Christ Jesus is the gospel. And so it is the gospel that I'm going to turn our attention to over these next three talks. They're slightly unusual talks, and complex actually, because I'm putting together two talks, two kinds of talks. Topical talks, what is the gospel, what is evangelism, why evangelize, with the exposition of 2 Corinthians chapters 3 to 5. So we're not just working through 2 Corinthians 3 to 5, we're going to talk about what is the gospel and why evangelize and what is evangelism. But at the same time, we're going to go through 2 Corinthians 3 to 5. Let's see if it works or not. It's not that these three chapters answer the questions, but that they will concentrate our minds on the scriptural answers and give us some of the information upon which we can come to our conclusions about what is the gospel and why what is evangelism and why evangelize. If by the end of the day we'll see whether we've succeeded at being able to do this double talk at the same time, and if not, you have the treat of Simon tomorrow. So come back and say, well, that was a dud, but tomorrow will be better. So the first session is then on what is the gospel and 2 Corinthians 3. And we start with the question, what is the gospel, or really, what is a gospel? What does the word mean? The word comes from the word angel, which means a messenger or a message. It's an announcement, an important, great news that is being announced. It's some kind of conquest or victory that has been established. It can be quite a personal message, a gospel, but it brings great joy. It's meant to be good news to the receiver, but sometimes it's bad news, like you've just been conquered. It's got a connection with a promise for the future, for the things will happen better now that this great news happens. But it's more than just information. The very telling of the news will change you, change your outlook, change what's going to happen for you in the future. Here, for example, is a personal gospel in the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the gospel of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." We wouldn't normally call that a gospel. We have the word gospel just connected to God. But a gospel of your faith, it's good news of your faith, and so our translations all translated good news, but it's exactly the same Greek word as the idea of gospel. Most references in the gospel, references to the gospel in the New Testament, are of much bigger, more important things, big political pronouncements about kings and kingdoms, especially the kingdom of God. But the word just means this announcement. Let me ask you, what does September 23rd mean to you? Now, my guess, in a group this size, there is a chance that somebody will tell us it's their birthday. Any birthday people September 23rd amongst us? Not one that will confess to it. Okay, so what does September 23rd mean? It doesn't mean much to you, does it? But it was the birthday of the first emperor of Rome, Augustus Caesar. So he lived from 63 BC through to 14 AD, and the last 41 years of his life, he was the emperor. He brought unity to the whole empire, and the empire stretched all the way into Britain when he was in charge. At the height of his reign in 9 BC, the Greeks of Turkey proclaimed a gospel as they proclaimed it. And it says, "It's a day which we must justly count as equivalent to becoming the beginning of everything. If not in itself, in its own nature, at any rate, in its benefits it brings. By sending in him, as it were, a saviour for us, and those who come after us to make wars to cease, to create order everywhere. And whereas the birthday of the god, Augustus, was beginning for the world of the glad tidings, and there's the word gospel, of the gospel, that we have come to men through him. And so the proconsul and the province of the province have devised a way of honouring Augustus, hitherto unknown to the Greeks, which is that the reckoning of time for the course of human life shall begin with his birth. It's extraordinary. You see, we begin the recognition of time from the birth of Jesus. Everything is before Christ or AD. They wanted to recognise it from the birth of Augustus. 23rd of September, the beginning of the universe, the beginning of time as it really is for civilization. That was their gospel message. Very similar to the gospel we have. Just a different person is involved in the birth. The proclamation of this gospel doesn't merely herald the new era, it actually brings it about. The proclamation is itself the gospel, since the salvation it proclaims is already present in it. Now, still today, we have gospel messages like this. See, here is the gospel of the royal birth. There was a 41 salute, canon salute in Green Park. And then two evangelists proclaimed the message at Buckingham Palace. They brought out this and they just stuck it there for everybody to read, which reads the message: Her Royal Highness, the Duchess of Cambridge, was safely delivered of a son at 4:24 p.m. today. Her Royal Highness and her child are both doing well, signed by four witnesses to the truth. And then as a result of them putting that out there, there was a 61 canon salute over the Thames, which is the next one. And so all the canons. Now there's a gospel. I don't know what happened when your baby was born, but I suspect it wasn't done on quite such a grand scheme and scale, but I also suspect it brought as much joy to your hearts as that baby brought. Your life was never the same again. That's one of the things about being parents, isn't it? There's no escape clause. You just are for the rest of your life. And so with the birth of a child, a royal child, the future of the kingdom has been established. It mightn't be Australia, it might be republic. But I suspect it won't be a republic in England. Well, not in London anyway. Here is the glad tidings that come. Okay, well, that's what a gospel is. What is the gospel? The word, or as a noun or a verb, is all over the New Testament except in the Gospel of John. And in different contexts, different wording is used as the content of the gospel. But that there was a proclamation of a new age, of a new king, is quite clear throughout the whole New Testament. And it's this proclamation, this gospel of God, this gospel of the new king of the Christ, that is, it's called God's gospel, it's called Christ's gospel, because it's their message to us, but it's also a message about them. So it's Christ's gospel, the gospel that comes from Christ and is about Christ. It's not a human gospel, but God's. And not that there are more than one gospel. There's only one gospel. We have four written accounts of the gospel, but it's the same gospel in all four. It's the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And this gospel is powerful, incredibly powerful, as it says in Romans 1:16. I'm not going to trace all these out, but just let me rat it through to you fairly quickly. You see, the gospel creates faith. It brings salvation and life, and it also brings judgment. It reveals God's righteousness to us. It brings the fulfillment of hope, and it intervenes in the lives of men and women and creates new churches. It's not fettered by human chains. It cannot be fettered by human chains. And it produces rebirth and new life in people. It brings peace, to the world. It draws people from far and wide together, and it also brings us all peace with God, and it unites Jews and Gentiles together. It gives salvation in Ephesians 1, and it brought life and immortality to light. And then I ran out of thinking these things up, because it's all scattered through the New Testament. The gospel is the power at work in the world today. That's where the dynamism of God can be found. It's in the gospel. The Bible talks rarely about church growth, but it talks about the growth of the gospel. The gospel is the dynamic thing in the New Testament. And we see the power of the gospel in 2 Corinthians 3. Let me remind you of the context. It's about a troubled relationship that Paul was having with the Corinthians, but was resolved with thanks to God. Come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. When I came to Troas to preach, I'm reading the ESV, by the way, if you're wondering which translation I've got. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But then there's a sudden change in mood. Verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Why this sudden news? Well, you don't know until you come across to chapter 7, actually. Chapter 7, verse 5, where we read, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting within and without, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing and your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced." Paul was worried the Corinthians wouldn't love him anymore. Worried the Corinthians had turned aside from Christ. Worried about their future in the gospel. And he got no news. He was distressed about them. But when Titus came with all the good news, why, then he rejoiced. And he explains what's happening in terms of a triumphal procession. The conquering general of Rome would lead his troops through the streets, in much the same way as we would have a ticker tape parade for any Olympian who's won a medal these days. And leading this great train of soldiers, he would also lead all the captive, all the booty that they had won. There were no Geneva Conventions back in those days. Anybody they beat, that was a slave in chains. Any artwork they could rip off, it was ripped off and being carried along by the slaves. Everything that they had won, all the wealth they were bringing to the back home, would all be in the procession behind the general as he came in. And he would be displaying his might and his power in pomp and splendour, humiliating the defeated and making a strong political point. If you pick fights with Rome, you'll be in the procession back there one day. And so with music and banners and triumphal procession would proceed with the captives and the new slaves of the victor, strewing incense as they go. This is the striking analogy Paul uses to explain his life. God is leading him as a new slave in Christ, in Christian procession. For God is leading his people in victory. The battle won by God with Christ in his death and resurrection is now being proclaimed around the world like a Roman soldier proclaiming his victory, going from town to town on the way back to Rome, declaring the greatness of Rome as he goes. We're like the slaves wafting out the incense of the victory of Christ as the news of his conquest in us spreads across the world in our message. We don't look impressive. The slaves don't look impressive. What the slaves do is make the general look impressive. They point to the victor's trophies because we're part of the victor's trophies. And we're sending the message of the great king, The gospel of Christ is the aroma to those who are on the winning side, sweet smell of perfume of life. To those on the losing side, the stench of death. Who's sufficient for these things? For we are the aroma of Christ, he says in chapter 2, verse 15. We're the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Who's competent for such a task as going about with the gospel, bringing life and bringing death as we go? And the answer you would expect in all good, true Australian character is humility. Well, I'm not really competent. I can't do the job. That's the answer we'd expect. But look at the answer we received. Paul says, I am competent for the task. Not that we're sufficient in ourselves, but our sufficiency is in God. For God is at work in us, verse 6, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We have been made the competent ministers of a new covenant that is a life-giving covenant. For the New Testament covenant or contract is then contrasted to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Testament's the Latin word, covenant's the English word. We have two in our Bibles, Old Testament, Old Covenant, New Testament, New Covenant. There are other covenants there, but the Bible's based about these two covenants, which are the same one Bible, but are opposite to each other as well. There's a profound contrast because, as we've just read in verse 6, the Spirit gives life, that's the new covenant. The letter brings death, the old. Look at the contrast in verse 3. Not written with ink, but with a spirit. Not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the human heart. Look at the contrast in glory in verses 7 and 8. Letters on stone came with glory, but the ministry of the Spirit comes with much more glory. Because verse 9, the Moses ministry is a ministry of condemnation. Jesus' ministry is a ministry of righteousness. Or verses 10 and 11, you see, Moses' ministry is transitory. It comes and it goes. It's overwhelmed by the glory of Jesus. But Jesus' ministry, it's permanent, it's eternal. They are both glorious, but the new covenant is much more glorious. In fact, so much more glorious that the glory of the old cannot compete with it and has come to an end. For the glory of Jesus doesn't compare to the glory of Moses. It's more of a contrast than a comparison. For Jesus so far outshines Moses. It's like the sun and the moon. I'm a real city slicker, and so I never get to actually see stars and moon and things like that. But every now and then, for various strange reasons, I go into the country. And when it's a moonless night, you can't see anything out here, can you? I mean, it's just incredible. There is no light. The stars just don't do anything for us. I mean, you can see them, but you can't see your hand in front of you. But when the moon is there, you can see on a full moon, with good eyes, you can read. I mean, the light is really very impressive. But it's nothing compared when the sun rises. In fact, the sun is so much more brighter than the moon that even though the moon is up there and you can see it sometimes in the sky in the daytime, it shines forth no light that you can see. Indeed, all its light is reflected light. It has no light. It's just actually reflecting the sun's light upon us anyway. Moses is like the moon. Terrific to have a moon and a night. Without the moon, you can't see anything. But when the sun comes, the moon's light is so poor in comparison. Once the sun came, the sunshine of the Son of God so overwhelmed the moon and its light, you could hardly see it. However, if you ever fail to see how glorious Moses was, you may fail to see how much more glorious Jesus was. If you've never appreciated the light of the moon, you won't see how fantastically powerful the light of the sun is. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration. There was Jesus transfigured in glory. And there beside him was Moses, and there beside him was Elijah. And the voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." With the two greatest Old Testament prophets, Moses and Elijah, on either side, the person to listen to is Jesus, the beloved Son of God. But there's even more. Now we have the letters of Jesus. This is not a Dan Brown discovery, the letters of Jesus, but the letters that he is now writing in the world. Not the normal letters of paper and envelopes or the new emails, but the spiritual letters of the changed hearts, the hearts that are now moved towards God. Moses' message was for the people, but it was hidden from them. He put a veil over his face because of their fear, and they put a veil over their hearts because they didn't want to hear what he had to say. But Jesus writes his letters on our hearts, opening our hearts, opening our minds to hear and to receive and to joyfully accept what is being told to us. The gospel is not an external imposition of rules and regulations written on tablets of stone. It's an internal transformation of the person that makes the person radically different. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." The difference the Spirit of Jesus makes is not putting new clothes on the old man, but putting a new man in the old clothes. Thus we live with unveiled freedom. For while the Jews still read Moses, they still read Moses with a veil over their hearts. They don't actually want to know what Moses is saying. Only Moses, when he turned from the people and went into the Lord to hear his voice, removed the veil. So verse 16 we read, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. For anybody now turns to the Lord and finds in his death forgiveness of sins, in his resurrection new life. The veil is removed so that the law of God no longer condemns us. The law of God is no longer something forbidden and fearful. The law of God is something of joy to us. It's like the psalmist, the law of God revives the soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes. More to be desired than gold, sweeter than honey. That attitude to the law of God comes from a regenerate person. The unregenerate person, the law of God condemns me, makes me feel guilty, tells me I'm going to die, is something I don't like reading, I just shut up. For when we turn to the Lord, we turn to the Lord Jesus, who by his Spirit rules the world today. For the Lord is the Spirit, and the Spirit of the Lord gives freedom. Freedom from death, freedom from condemnation, freedom to live, freedom for righteousness, freedom from fear. Fear of God and his word. The people of Israel were afraid of God. The Pharisees were afraid of God. They didn't want to hear his words. But we have freedom to listen. For we know God is our Father, who loves us and cares for us, and we are bold and confident to come into his presence and to make our requests and to rejoice in what he says and to be glad that he's told us. The freedom to be changed and changing. For as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see him in his glory, the word of God full of grace and truth, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We look at the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God in all power and authority. The faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's who we're turning our attention to. And as we see him in his glory, we are changed and being changed. Transformed is the word in verse 18. Metamorphosed is the Greek word. The change in form from the grub to the butterfly. But our transformation is one internally, to be changed into his image, to become more and more like Jesus in his glory. It's a gradual change. It doesn't finish in this lifetime. Only when Jesus returns will we be fully transformed into the likeness of his glorious body. But for now, we are being changed. And we are changing from one degree of glory to another. A slow and steady lifetime occupation to become more and more like Jesus as the Spirit works within us, bringing about this change. As gradually his fruit is seen us. So love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control become us. And we are seen to be the people of God. Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." When you see people doing good things, whom do you glorify? Whom do you praise? Why, those people. He's a nice man. She's a lovely woman. That's a very brave young man who's rescued. That was a very kind thing to be doing. But the good works that Jesus is talking of is the good works that will get people to say, something's changed about him. That's not natural. What you're doing is, the Americans have got a lovely phrase, he's got religion. It's a lovely phrase, really. It's very corny American art, but it's actually, it's not just that he is a good person by disposition. It's saying that that bloke who used to be a wife-bashing drunkard is now sober and in his right mind and loving his family. What's happened to him? He's got religion. Or as the scriptures would say, he's been born again. For that is what we're talking about here, the powerful gospel, the great message that transforms us and goes on transforming us. So what is this gospel that we preach? Well, there we see it in chapter 4. It's the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 5, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus." Now that's not the words that you and I normally use for preaching the gospel. It's not two ways to live or some other gospel presentation like that. But yet if you know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, it is all that and more. For it's the light of the glory of God that you see in Christ Jesus. It is that Jesus is now glorious, that he is now the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. It's all about Jesus, not about ourselves, but about Jesus Christ as Lord. It's only about ourselves in terms of we're your servants for Jesus' sake, because we're Jesus' people. When my children were little, we were still in a world that I think was sufficiently Christianized that people used the word Christian to refer to anybody who wasn't Muslim or Jewish. and living in a part of Sydney where most people were from anywhere else, the differentiation, this was a Buddhist, this was a Christian, but my children wanted to know whether it was a real Christian, and so we actually gave up using the word Christian. I think they invented it. They said to us, is that a Jesus person? A Jesus person was a different to a Christian. A Christian was kind of white Anglo-Saxon, as opposed to Chinese, African, Arabian, all the rest that we were living with. But a Jesus person was someone who actually was committed to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord, as their Christ. It was a nice way for us to be able, and I'm pretty sure it might have been their mother, she's cleverer than me, but I think it was the kids who came up with it as a phrase, which we then reinforced, because that is really what we're talking about. Jesus Christ as Lord. There is the shortest way, I think, of being able to say what we're talking about. But if you know Jesus Christ as Lord, then you'll see the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus and be transformed and being transformed by him. So what is the gospel? Well, think of Augustus, you see. The gospel for the Greeks in Turkey at the time of Augustus was, since this man has become emperor, peace has broken out across the world. Prosperity has come to everybody. The civilization comes into existence. The world empire has arrived. So from the 23rd of September, the date of his birth, that's the date at which life began. The Roman Empire died a long time ago. But the kingdom of God that the Lord Jesus brought by his death and resurrection continues to this day and will go on into eternity. Our gospel is that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the gospel message. And it just sounds like Augustus is the emperor. But it's not just like that, because it is the power of God to transform us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death. We thank you for his resurrection. We thank you for the pouring out of his Spirit. We thank you that he is alive and writing his letters now. We thank you that we can be one of his letters of commendation. And we pray, Heavenly Father, as we gather this weekend together, that we may ever grow in our confidence in him as our Lord. And we ask it in his name. Amen.